Tonight, we're going to cover some preliminary things about the New Testament in general, and then we'll get into a discussion about the Gospels, and then we're going to start to zero in on the Gospel of Matthew. You're going to need a Bible with you every time for this class. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is one of the newer translations. And so let's talk about the nature and origin of the New Testament and just give you some overview things to think about as you're dealing with the New Testament. First of all, understanding the word Testament. Talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The term Testament is actually probably an archaic word in and of itself. A word that we probably should more modern parlance use is the word covenant. Testament is something that we pretty much only use now for the last will and testament, which is your last will and covenant with your heirs. It's the last deal that you made. It's the last agreement that you made is your last testament. But a testament is basically a covenant. And covenant is God's primary way of dealing with humanity. And it's his special way of dealing with it. There are six covenants in the Bible. Six primary covenants. One is the covenant with Adam. Then you have the covenant with, does anybody know what the next one is? Noah. Then, who's after Noah? Abraham. Moses. David. Then what's, I got five there. What's after David? Stumped you. The new covenant. The New Testament, the New Covenant. The New Covenant is actually prophesied in the Old Testament. When we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we're talking about is, in a sense, that group of covenants that God made through Adam, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and David. That is the Old Covenant. The primary framework for the Old Covenant is Moses' covenant. The first five books of the Bible is the Torah, or the Law of Moses. And that is the covenantal document, sort of like the Constitution of the United States. That's the Constitution for the nation of Israel and the Mosaic Covenant that sets the terms of God's relationship with the Israelites. But what you begin to have happen in the Old Covenant or Mosaic Covenant prophets is a promise of a new covenant, which will be better than that one. One that will be written on people's hearts instead of on tablets of stone. The new covenant was prophesied most profoundly in Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33. And I want to have you turn there and look at that passage. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31. This is a key passage in the scriptures. Listen to Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, when you see the Lord in all caps like that, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is the proper name for God. Yahweh. I'm a man. My name is Charlie. Charlie's my proper name. There's a God. His name is Yahweh. Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah is putting out there this promise of the new covenant. Now, this is a key verse. You need to have this marked. And the new covenant will have several components to it. One, the law will be written on people's hearts and not on physical tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments were. You won't have to tell a person, do not steal, because they're going to have that internal desire not to steal because the Holy Spirit will be working in their heart, motivating them from within, that an external commandment becomes irrelevant to their life. They are going to have their sins forgiven. I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, that's a couple of components that we see about the new covenant here. The new covenant gets tied with a couple of very important things in the old covenant. And those things are the return of Yahweh back to the nation of Israel. The way the old covenant ends, Yahweh essentially leaves and allows his people to be taken into exile. There's a partial restoration that happens after the Babylonian exile. And the Israelites are allowed, because of an edict by the Persian emperor, Cyrus, allowed to return back to the promised land and do some measure of rebuilding. And so they rebuild the temple and they rebuild Jerusalem. But there was a noticeable absence from the temple of the presence of Yahweh. His glory did not reside in that temple like he did in the days of old. And so there was a longing for the return of Yahweh back to the nation of Israel, for him to again visit his people. And so the longing cry and prayer for the nation of Israel during the time of these prophets, and Jeremiah wrote during the Babylonian exile, but was for God to return back to Israel and come back into a intimate relationship with his people and dwell in the midst of his people like he did in the old days when he dwelt in the midst and traveled in tents and booths and through the wilderness and dwelled in the temple during David and Solomon's time and so on. They longed for the return of Yahweh. That also got connected in Old Testament prophecies with the promise of a Messiah, that there would be this Davidic king who would come, the Son of God, who would be the rightful heir of David and would fulfill the promise that was made to David in creating an everlasting kingdom that would last forever. And so all of these messianic hopes and expectations tied up with the day of the Lord, longing for a return of Yahweh, a longing for this new covenant and the Spirit of God writing the laws of God on their hearts. All of this is the expectation of the people of Israel at the time of Jesus. Again, they had been able to return to the land, but they were prisoners and exiles in their own land. Rome was controlling all of the political machinery. The king was not a Davidite, wasn't a descendant of David that was ruling. Herod, he wasn't even a Jacobite. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was a descendant of Edom and Esau. So all of this was not the way things were supposed to be. Herod's temple was not the way that the temple was supposed to be built. It was a vainglorious structure that gave him glory. It was not something that gave God glory or called upon the glory of God. So everything was wrong in Israel, and there was deep longing for this new covenant, messianic age, return of Yahweh to his temple. The nature of the New Testament, what the early Christian writers of these books were saying, is that all of the hopes and expectations of Israel for the return of Yahweh, the messianic age, the new covenant, has happened. It's all happened with Jesus and his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's come. The new covenant is here. It's now. And that's the language that the New Testament writers began to employ in their works. An example would be Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Let's take a look at that. Because it's in the middle of a sentence, I'm going to back up to the beginning of that sentence in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life." Now, what's that kind of language? What does that sound like? Should sound to you like the language you just read in Jeremiah, right? He's not quoting Jeremiah, but he's making strong ties and allusions to it. He calls it a new covenant. He says it's not a covenant based on the letter, but it's based on the Spirit. In other words, it's not written on external tablets of stone, but written on our hearts. And so Paul is certainly advocating that he is an ambassador and a messenger and an apostle of the new covenant. And his confidence is in that new covenant. Another example from Paul is in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. "This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar." Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So what's he saying here? He's using the Old Testament allegorically. He says he's doing that. But he says the law of Moses in the Old Covenant is a covenant that led to the slavery of the people of God. What we're advocating is a new covenant on a different mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Jerusalem, who is not the slave woman, Hagar, but the free woman, Sarah, the free woman. So Paul certainly believed that he was instituting in his works the new covenant. Now, Jesus also is the one that first, though, used this language. In all of the Last Supper accounts, Jesus is instituting with the Last Supper and the bread and the wine, the new covenant. And let's look at the one in Matthew, since that's the gospel that we're reading right now. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And again, we're going to back up to verse 27 so that we get the whole sentence here. Now, we say this every single Sunday. Words of institution is what this is called in the liturgical prayer. The words of institution are the words that Jesus used to institute the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. Jesus takes the bread, this verse 26, after breaking it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, what was the Jeremiah 31:31? Paul picked up on one half of the promise of that, that the new covenant would be written on our hearts and not on tablets of stone. Jesus is picking up on another component of that, that I will forgive your sins and remember your iniquities no more. And how is that going to take place? Well, through the cross. And the perpetual remembrance of that crucifixion event is right here in the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine. All of the accounts of the Last Supper use the same language of covenant or testament. The incarnation, through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Yahweh was instituting his new covenant as promised. This new covenant was not like the covenant that was made with their ancestors, Jeremiah 31:32. Now, it's not really until the second century do we have evidence of Christians using the term New Testament for a body of writings. What we've been talking about all along is not the books themselves of the New Testament, but the idea of it, or the proclamation of it, or the enacting of it. It's not until the second century, when you start to have these various early church writings collected, and the scriptures being put into authoritative canon, that people begin to refer to the actual documents themselves as the new covenant. And then, of course, that then means, well, what do we call the other one? That's the old covenant. So the second century is where that language started to be used, the old and new covenant, the old and new testament. So we'll talk about when these various books were written. Now, the law of Moses and all of that was written, say, 400 B.C. to anywhere from 1500 to 2000 B.C. Those are very ancient documents in the old. But these New Testament writings, we're going to talk about now when they were written, preserved, and how they were collected, how they came into being. Jesus, first of all, never wrote any of his teachings down. You know that, right? There's only one, this is a Bible trivia question. Only one instance in the whole New Testament where it describes Jesus as writing anything. Do you know where that is? What story is that? At the woman, right. And he who's without sin casts the first stone. And he reaches down and draws in the dirt. But that's the only occasion in the Bible where we see Jesus writing anything. If we accept the premise of the New Testament that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, he actually wrote all of it. Because if these writings are inspired by God, as Paul claimed, and they are men carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then of course, from that perspective, he wrote every word of it. Not just the New Covenant, but he also wrote every word of the Old. Because he's Yahweh in the flesh. Okay? So on one level, yes, he didn't write any of these books from an earthly human perspective, but he did write them all. Interesting way to think about it. Now, one question is, why did it take him so long to get these things all written down? I mean, you would think they would have just hopped right to it and write all these things out and get it all tidy. And the way that the books of the Bible came into being is a little bit of an interesting story. It's not as neat and tidy maybe as you might think. I mean, it took time and there was a process involved and historical events shaped things. But one reason why the early Christians weren't too keen on writing everything down right away is because there was a mentality that they were living in the last day, that the return of Jesus to bring everything to a close and usher in the new heavens and the new earth in consummation was imminent. That was the belief. And this is actually what threw off a lot of the Jewish leaders with respect to Jesus. They thought that the Messiah, when he came, was going to come right in on a white horse and wipe out all the bad guys, take all the poor people and make them rich, take all the rich people and make them middle class, heal everybody that was sick, complete reversal. And the lion lay down with the lamb and the kids playing in the adder's hole and not getting bitten. All of this was supposed to happen. The Dead Sea would be springing to life. Jesus strolls into Jerusalem and gets himself crucified. Well, that was sort of a messianic letdown for some people. And so they did not accept it. But many of the people that did believe in Jesus and actually even saw the resurrection still held on to that expectation that the consummation and those kind of consummatory events were imminent. That even though he had died and rose from the dead, that there wasn't going to be this extended period of working it all out. Now, that was always Jesus' plan, but that wasn't necessarily how, say, Peter and John, and not how they want it to be. And the evidence for that is actually in the scriptures themselves. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Lord comes back to them after 40 days of appearances to them. And the first question out of their mouth is what? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time where you're going to kind of wrap it all up and get rid of these bad guys? And his answer was, not for you to know the times. But here's what I do want you to do. And this is what I do want you to know. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So I need you to go to Jerusalem where you're going to receive power from on high. So he does fill them in on some things with respect to the plan, but their expectations don't match up with what Jesus' plan is. You see it? And so for a long time, the disciples were expecting this. And it's an issue that comes up in the letters. In Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, he's dealing with a group of people that were so excited about the end times, they were quitting their jobs. And he had to tell them things like, if you don't work, you don't get to eat. I mean, come on, guys, let's not be dumb here. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. Peter has to deal with it in 2 Peter. He says there's going to be people that are scoffing because of this delay of the consummation. And they're going to be coming along and they'll be poking fun of you. And they're going to be teasing you. And they're going to say, where's this big coming that everybody's talking about? Where is it? Where's the day of the Lord? Everything just keeps seeming to go on like it always has. And he says this. He says, you need to understand something. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. Now, Peter didn't write those words until the end of his life, maybe 60, 70 AD. So Peter didn't really get that understanding that it wasn't going to be imminent early on. He came to that perspective through walking with the Lord and praying and studying things. And he was able to communicate that at the end of his life and the end of his ministry. The early Christians were strongly focused on the last times. They didn't write things down. But what they did do is write letters to each other. And so the first writings of Scripture are actually the letters that were written by the apostles to each other, to churches, to their leaders in the various churches. So you have the letters of Paul, for example, being some of the very first scriptural writings that we have. And what would happen is Paul, of course, was an itinerant preacher. He'd go around to the various towns around the Mediterranean cities, and he was planning and establishing congregations. And so he'd establish a congregation in Ephesus, and in Ephesus he'd spend a couple of years getting that congregation going, and then he'd move on to the next town. Well, he still needs to make sure that the church in Ephesus stays strong and doesn't get caught up by false teachers and continues to grow in their faith. So he would write a letter to the church in Ephesus when he was, you know, in a different place. And he does this with all the different churches, writes some letters. Now, some of these letters were kept, and we don't know how many letters the Apostle Paul wrote. I kind of have a feeling he wrote more than what we have. I don't know that for sure. Maybe they got them all. But I just sort of have a feeling that there was more. The letters that we do have, likely what happened with them is those letters were so good, people recognized that God was speaking through these letters, through Paul's letters, and they were so encouraged by those, because this was an apostle preaching and teaching them, that they would make a copy of it. And that copy would get distributed, and they would reread them over and over again in the church, and they would study them, because this was... They didn't have any other books to study. I mean, they couldn't go down to Borders Bookstore or couldn't go down to Long's. They didn't have a Long's. All they had were when a traveling Christian preacher would come into town, the Apostle Paul or John or Luke or, you know, some of their understudies would come and mentor them and teach them. And then if they found a letter from an apostle, that's gold. You study that thing because those people were with Jesus. They knew him. They were trained by him. Now, Paul, of course, was an apostle of what he describes as one abnormally born. He ran into Jesus on the Damascus Road and was interacting with Jesus as a risen Lord. And so Paul's understanding was all from time that he spent with Jesus out in the desert. Over the years in his Pauline seminary. The first writings were letters. Some of the last writings were actually the Gospels. The Gospels were written somewhere... So the letters started to be written in the late 30s to 40s. The Gospels would have been written somewhere in the 60s, 70 AD is when they started to be written. It became clear that it was imperative that the memory of Jesus' words and deeds did not perish with the first eyewitnesses. As Peter writes in his second letter, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Isn't that interesting? He's very much mindful that he's about to die. The Lord has made that clear to him. And so he's going to make every effort that after his departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Well, what's the only way that you can do that? To write it down. And so the early church tradition is that Peter wrote two letters, and he also commissioned a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And Mark was basically Peter's assistant in writing that gospel. And many people date Mark as the first gospel in around early 60. Other people argue for Matthew being the first one written. And it's a problem to figure out which one comes first, because the three synoptic gospels we'll get to, they seem to relate to each other and copy one another. So which one comes first? And I'll talk about that in a minute. So there are other books that are not letters and they're not gospels. An example being Acts, the book of Revelation. There are other literary genres that seem more like sermons. But the book of Acts was basically a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke started with the events of Jesus and leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection. He leaves off at the end of the book of Luke, and then he picks up again in the book of Acts. And then he tells the story of the early church. At the beginning of the book of Luke, what he says is, I set out, he writes this to Theophilus, is the name of the person that he's writing it to. Theophilus is a Greek name that means lover of God or friend of God. So that could be a fictional name to just anybody who loves God will enjoy reading this. If you love God, you're going to like this book. I think that's probably what he had in mind, but there may have been a guy named Theophilus. But he writes to Theophilus and he says, I'm writing this down as an orderly account so that to help compile all these things. And he continues with the book of Acts as a sequel and tells the day of Pentecost and the taking out of the gospel message out by the early Christians and the apostles out to the ends of the earth. Now, Revelation, of course, is a very different kind of book from a gospel or a letter. It's often called the Apocalypse, and it actually has more in common with the Old Testament prophetic books written from a new covenant perspective. So it's prophecy and apocalyptic literature, and it's highly symbolic and uses a lot of different otherworldly language, and it's a very interesting book. The other writings are more in the genre of, probably the best way to describe them is sermons. There are theological discourses, and I have in mind here the book of James or the writing of Hebrews. Now, what happened is all of these early letters and writings were copied and they were shared beyond their original recipients. They might have been shared with other congregations. They might have been shared with other individual church leaders. But what began to take place is formation of authoritative collections. And say a church in Ephesus might have had five or six of these letters. And then the one in Corinth might have had two or three that Ephesus had, but they might have had two or three other ones. And so over time, as the church began to compare notes in the various churches in the various regions, we're making more and more copies and circulating the various copies. They started to identify a corpus or a body of these letters and these writings. And there was several very critical criteria for these things to be authoritative and considered scripture. The three things that were the main things that they were looking for, one, they needed to be either written by an apostle who was an eyewitness to Jesus or a person who was, in a sense, in a right-hand sidekick of an apostle. Mark was a right-hand person to Peter. Luke was on the missionary journeys with Paul. In fact, it's very interesting in the book of Acts, as you're reading the book of Acts, the person changes from third person to first person. Instead of him saying, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, it changes to, we did this, and we did this, and then we went here. Well, where it shifts is where Luke joined the missionary journey with Paul, and he joined their team and started to go with Paul to all these places. So Luke was a right-hand guy to Paul. Mark was a right-hand person to Peter. And so these books were included because they were authoritative, written by an apostle or by apostolic men who were closely associated with the apostles. The other thing that the different writings that gave them validity was that the actual communities to which these things were written could say, yeah, that really did come from Paul, and it is authoritative, and not some guy posing as Paul. It's because the Ephesians validated that that was Paul's letter. And then the third thing was that there had to be a conformity to the rule of faith that was handed down by the apostles. The apostles taught the church well, and they also taught them to be on their guard for false teaching and false practice. And they were pretty darn clear about what false teaching and false practice was, and they had ingrained that into their disciples. But nevertheless, there's always going to be people that want to creep into the life of a congregation and try to get their own power and their own following and teach their own ideas. And one of the things that the apostles were very much aware of, and they taught this to, as a sort of an immune system to the church, is that you got to understand what people's motivations are. One of the main reasons why they teach false doctrines and false beliefs is because they want to engage in false behavior, and they don't want to submit to the authority or the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so you have to be on your guard against false teachers and people that are going to work their way into you that are wolves in sheep's clothing. And one of the ways that these wolves in sheep's clothing tried to get into the influence of the church was by creating documents that were using the names of the apostles and trying to claim the authority of the apostles, but were not really written by the apostles or by the apostolic men. So the idea of canon is the idea of a norm may have first applied to the standard of beliefs and practices of the Christian communities before it referred to the actual collection of writings that became the canon of Scripture, as we now call it. It may have first applied to the rule of faith in life. The letter of Jude is an example of this, where Jude says you need to hold on to the faith once for all delivered. In other words, the faith is not going to change. It was handed down to you once for all. So it's something that we receive. It doesn't evolve. Jude writes this in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was once for all delivered to the saints by Jesus and his apostles. So there were other writings and teachings offerings out there, and the early church often used the rule of faith and the standard of the faith once for all delivered to disregard these other writings. For example, one of the early church historians, Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century, was writing about Bishop Serapion, I don't know how to say his name, wrote concerning the so-called Gospel of Peter. Now, this was a pseudo-gospel that was written using Peter's name, and there were some churches out there using this gospel. And so Eusebius has an excerpt from Bishop Serapion, and we'll read that here. We, dear brother, receive both Peter and the other apostles as Christ, but writings falsely attributed to them we reject, knowing that such were not handed down to us. Now notice how he's using the language of Jude, the faith that was handed down to us, or the faith that we've received. When I visited you, I presumed that all of you adhered to the true faith. So instead of going through the gospel alleged by them to be Peter's, I said, if this is the only thing that seems to engender quibbling notions among you, then read it. I mean, it's no big deal. Who cares, you know? But it actually has turned out to be a little bit of a big deal. Since I now learned that they are ensnared in some heresy, I'm going to come and visit you guys. You guys are in trouble. You're getting a visit from the bishop. It's coming. And so others have studied this, quote, gospel, namely the successors of those who produced it, whom we call Docetists, for their ideas reflect their teaching. Now, the Greek word dokian is to seem. And one of the early heresies that the early church was combating in the church by these Gnostic gospels and other false gospels was that the idea that the Son of God or Jesus seemed to have a physical nature, but he really didn't. And that's what an early heresy of Docetism. And so the Gospel of Peter promotes that idea of Jesus was not really a man. He didn't really have a physical body. The early church used the rule of faith to go, this is a fraud. Now, the New Testament is considered by the writers of the New Testament themselves on par with Scripture of the Old Testament. In other words, just as equally inspired and prophetic and people spoke from God as the Old Covenant or Old Testament. Peter calls the writings of Paul Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Now, I'm always encouraged by that when I read that Peter thought Paul's letters were hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to the other scriptures. So here Peter is calling Paul's letters scriptures. Earlier in the same letter, Peter defines what scriptures are. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, same word, comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there Peter gives his definition of what Scripture is. It's men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter saw Paul's writings as being Scripture. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, we read another definition of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's a pretty good definition, but it has to do with the God breathed, that God has breathed the word out. So let me stop there for a minute. I think I've given you a lot of information. I'll just let you have a moment for some discussion and questions.
Were all the original Gospels written in Greek?
Yes, the New Testament was all written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic. But the whole of the New Testament was written in Greek. And the reason why was, even though they were written by Jewish people, back in, I can't get the date exactly, but the Greeks conquered Israel. And it was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And one of the geniuses of Alexander the Great is he made everybody in the Greek Empire learn Greek. So everybody spoke the same language. And it was extremely helpful for unifying the empire and giving them a common culture and a common language. And it was very wise on his part. But what that the Romans just continued to use Greek as the common language for the empire when the Romans took over the Greek Empire. And so the lingua franca, the common language of Israel and the entire Mediterranean region was Greek. Now that doesn't mean that these people didn't know Hebrew too. They were taught Hebrew as well, and they probably knew a couple of other languages depending on where they lived and who they were interacting with in terms of different tribes and people groups. But Greek was something that everybody learned. Hebrew was something the Jews would also know.
Even in Rome?
Well, in Rome, the Jewish believers may not have learned Hebrew, but they could still read the Old Testament in a book which is called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so they would use the Septuagint. And sometimes you see the New Testament writers, when they quote scripture from the Old Testament, they actually are quoting from the Septuagint instead of from the Hebrew, which is interesting. Other questions? Yes.
Several years ago, Xerox used to run this ad, showed these monks.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, the monks, there were Jewish monks that would copy the Old Testament, and they were very meticulous in it. One of the things that was so wonderful about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls within this century is that the earliest existing text of the Old Testament that we had dated to 500 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls were dated, there were copies of Old Testament books that were 200 and 300 BC and when they were originally copied. And so it gave us copies of the Old Testament that basically jumped about 1,000 years in time from when those copies had been made. And here's the amazing thing. Those monks were so meticulous in what they were doing that the discrepancies between what was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text, which was 500 years AD, was almost negligible. And the reason why is because the monks in their... if they made one mistake, they had to start all the way over on a scroll. So they didn't make mistakes. They might make a note, you know, if they were concerned about something and they couldn't read it or something, they would make a little note. But they were very careful in their copying. In the New Testament, these letters were copied thousands of times. You know, Paul's letters, they were copied thousands of times. And they were translated. They were translated into Coptic, so they could be, you know, taken to Egypt. They were translated into Latin. They were translated into all different languages so that people could read these letters. We actually have, of the New Testament, thousands of existing copies that date back to the early first centuries of the first millennium. And so it actually, in terms of the integrity of what we have of the text, it's actually quite phenomenal for old ancient documents. The oldest New Testament document would be in the 30s. Probably one of Paul's letters. And I couldn't tell you off the top of my head which one. We'll get there. Okay, you ready to press on? Okay, so just to give you a general word about the Gospels in general. The word Gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek word evangelion. An evangelist is someone who tells people the good news about Jesus Christ. The first three Gospels are often grouped together as the synoptic Gospels. And because they're similar, and they can be placed side by side, and they would be very much in line with each other with most of the content. There are certain pieces of those different Gospels that are unique to each Gospel. There's certain parts of them where two of them, like Matthew and Luke, might have something that Mark doesn't have. But for the most part, they all are very similar, those first three Gospels. They follow a very similar structure and a very similar storyline of Jesus' ministry. The structure of the Gospel of John stands apart from the other three and is the most theological of the four Gospels. It was written completely, you know, independently from the first three Gospels. It doesn't appear that John copied any parts of the Synoptic Gospels. It appears that he just wrote that himself without the other ones in front of him. Now, there are three stages to the formation of a Gospel. First is the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. That would have taken place around 30 to 33 A.D. That's when he was... he had called his disciples, who then became the apostles. He would have mentored them. He was doing all of his teachings and his works. As he went around proclaiming the good news, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, turn there with me. After John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. You see that? The good news of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Believe the good news. Now, if he said that once, I bet he said it 1,000 times. What Mark is doing here is basically giving a summary statement of the general proclamation of what Jesus was saying all around the region of Galilee. And it's just summed up in those words. Repent. The kingdom of God has just shown up on your doorstep. Believe the good news. The word gospel is actually first used in the Old Testament in prophesying about the coming of the Messianic age and the new covenant. So when Jesus is using this kind of language of gospel, it's pregnant with meaning in the sense of reaching its fulfillment of what was prophesied in the old. The same thing with the phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, Yahweh is here. You were expecting the day of visitation of Yahweh? Well, it's here. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. How was the visitation of Yahweh there? In the person of Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. And this is the subtle but very powerfully made proclamation of the synoptic gospels. Now, John just comes right out and says it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark, Matthew, and Luke don't just explicitly say, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Yahweh in the flesh. They told the story of the visitation of Yahweh to his people. Theologically not different, just he wrote...
He was more theological.
He was more teaching in it. And that's what I mean by that. He took more time to really tell, to do more teaching in his gospel. I don't know. I mean, John was an interesting bird. I mean, he wrote Revelation. I mean, anybody that has that spawn out of their head... creative. I don't know. I mean, he was an amazing guy. Beloved disciple, the one that was probably the youngest disciple that was walking with Jesus. The one that stayed at the cross when all the others fled. So very courageous. The only disciple that wasn't martyred was John. And he lived to be a ripe old age on the island of Patmos as a prisoner. So John is an interesting guy, and it may be because he was isolated when he wrote it. You know, that maybe he was in prison, and he didn't have the opportunity or the chance to read these other things. And he was just doing that out of his own sense of what God had called him. I don't know. I mean, a lot of these things are mysteries. You know, you don't really know. You can speculate, and you can come up with interesting ideas, and scholars go on TV, you know, on the History Channel, and come up with all kinds of interesting theories about things, but... Yeah, it's a theory. Holy speculation. So Jesus went around proclaiming the good news. The apostolic preaching period was around 33 AD to 70 AD. And the word apostle means sent out ones. You shall receive power to be my witnesses, to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. I'm sending you out. Jesus commissioned these disciples and turned them into apostles so that they would be sent out to go and proclaim the very good news that he had proclaimed himself. So they were taking the message that he initially had preached to them out to other people and multiplying it and gathering more believers in Yahweh and in the Messianic age and in the Messiah. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus, sent forth to preach the good news to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8, which we've already looked at. The written gospels come about in the last third of the first century. This is when you get two gospels which are attributed to apostles. Matthew and John were both apostles. Matthew is a tax collector, and we already talked about John. The two Gospels are also attributed to these apostolic men, Mark of Peter and Luke of Paul. Okay? So the Synoptic Gospels are interdependent in their formation in that they contain many similar teachings and accounts of Jesus in common. And you sometimes will read in New Testament scholars, and what they write is they say the Synoptic problem. And what the synoptic problem is they can't figure out which one was written first and which one copied which one. And there's prevailing theories of how it happened. I'll give you, you know, a couple of them. But one is that Matthew was written first and Luke and Mark copied bits of Matthew. Another theory is that Mark was written first and that Matthew and Luke copied the parts from Mark, but then Matthew and Luke had another source, which is no longer existing, where they got some other material and they copied that source together. And they call that mystery source out there Q. If you've ever seen that anywhere, that's what scholars who believe that theory call that, the Q material. And basically the Q material is the things that Matthew and Luke have in common but aren't in Mark. These synoptic gospels are interdependent. They somehow are related, and it's a problem because it's difficult to figure out. And it may very well be that the guys that wrote the gospels just kind of swapped stories, and they might have sat there and wrote those things together. I mean, who knows how it all happened, and maybe they didn't precede each other. Again, John seems to have been written last and independent of the writing of the other three gospels. So let's just very quickly talk about the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And don't worry, I'm going to catch you up on this. So don't worry that we're not getting to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start covering this fairly quickly, but I wanted to lay some groundwork with this first talk. The Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew, a Jewish tax collector. You read about Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, and this is the call narrative for Matthew. This is when he was called to be a disciple. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." So here's Matthew, and the tax collectors were despised for a couple of reasons. One, because they were tax collectors, but tax collectors were extortionists. They weren't like our United States tax collectors that follow the rules and have guidelines and are, generally speaking, decent people. These people were basically working for an organization that was sucking the life out of the people. I mean, exorbitant taxes that were impossible to pay, and they were bullies. They would come in with the power of the Roman soldiers behind them. Now, bear in mind, these guys were all Jewish. So here they are going to their fellow Jewish family members with the power of the Romans behind them and getting them to give money. Now, why would anybody do that? Because they got their cut. They'd get money for the Romans, but the Romans, you know, whatever else you can get for yourself. So they were extortionists. They were stealing for their own people for money. And they were hated, despised people. So Jesus says, "Hey, Matthew, I want you to be one of my disciples and follow me." This despised jerk of a guy, and that's the guy he picks to be one of his 12, his inner 12. Amazing. And completely changes him. Now, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, like, "What the heck is this? You are, you know, this prophet, this teacher, you know, a guy coming around proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and you're eating with tax collectors? Who do you think you are?" And he says, you know, that line, "It's not well people that need a doctor. It's the sick people. And I've come for sinners, not righteous people. This is new covenant business we're on here. Forgiveness of sins. and restoration and redemption and reversal. And it starts with reversing sinners and making them into saints. And I'm going to do that with Matthew. And so Matthew becomes a changed man who follows Jesus. Some modern scholars believe that because the Gospel of Matthew likely relied on the Gospel of Mark as a source, that the author could not possibly have been an eyewitness. Well, why would somebody that was walking around with Jesus have to copy Mark's stuff? That would be the argument. But there's reasons why that could be, you know, wanting to get consistency, or Mark had some good recollections and he said, I like what Mark wrote there. I'm going to take that and I'm, you know, because I know that's from Peter. So I'm going to use that and I'll work in some of my own thoughts and tailor those stories as I remember them. You know, there's reasons why somebody might do that had also been with him. But there's also early church evidence. A man named Papias, who was one of the church fathers, not a original disciple of Jesus, but one who was what you would call a second or third generation Christian. His dates were somewhere around 70 AD to 155. He is probably the earliest attestation that Matthew wrote Matthew. He ascribed the sayings to Matthew. And he actually says that Matthew was actually one who was compiling the sayings, what he called the Logi of Christ, in the Hebrew language, and each interpreted them best he could. And so it's interesting that maybe what he's saying is that Matthew was actually kind of a compiler of some of these sayings and stories about Jesus, and they were written in Hebrew, and Matthew's one of the ones that put it into Greek. Interesting. But and nobody quite fully understands what Papias is saying. It's just one line. So there's more context to that that we have lost to history, but that's there. Many elements point to a Jewish readership in Matthew. Matthew was concerned with fulfillment of the Old Testament. He has more quotations from the Old Testament and allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament author. His tracing of Jesus' descent from Abraham, the genealogy narrative, very keen on connecting Jesus to the significant Old Testament events, Abraham to David to the exile in the genealogy. His lack of explanation of Jewish customs, whereas the other synoptic gospels explain why those Jewish customs were there, he doesn't explain it because he's assuming that the people reading it would understand the Jewish custom. So that's one reason why people think it's Jewish readership. He uses more Jewish terminology. For example, instead of using the phrase kingdom of God, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. The Jews did not like to say the name of God. They circumlocuted it and used words like heaven instead of God. His emphasis on Jesus' role as the son of David is a very major theme through the Gospel of Matthew. This doesn't mean that Matthew had no focus on Gentiles at all, or that he restricted his gospel only to Jews. He records the coming. He's the only one that records the coming of the Gentiles in the Epiphany, which we just celebrated last Sunday, and to worship the infant Jesus. And he is also the one that has the statement of Jesus that that his harvest field is the entire world. And he's also the one that has the Great Commission at the end, which challenges the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, all Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Matthew was focused on Jewish audience, but he had Gentile expansion of the kingdom in mind in his gospel. The date and place of his writing, if you think that it was the first gospel written, and some scholars do, it might have been written in the early part of the AD 50, when the church was largely Jewish and the gospel would have been preached to primarily Jewish people. However, there are those that conclude that Matthew and Luke drew and copied from Mark. And so the gospel of Mark is dated to around 60 AD, so that would put Matthew later than that, maybe late 60s, early 70s. Doesn't really matter. And there's no way to really prove it. but somewhere around then, The Jewish nature of Matthew's gospel may suggest that it was written in the Holy Land. It may have been written to the Holy Land. It may have been written from Matthew outside of the Holy Land to the Palestinian Jews. It could have been written from the Holy Land to a group of Jews outside of the Holy Land, like the large population of Jews that lived in Syria, Antioch, during that time. Who knows? Again, interesting speculation, but nobody really knows for sure. The purpose of the gospel is to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus is their Messiah. That's the purpose. And it's a wonderful book if you're ever doing any kind of evangelism to an unbelieving Jewish person. He does this primarily by showing how Jesus in his life and ministry fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and longings for Yahweh to come and visit, for the David-eyed Messiah to come, for the new covenant to arrive, all the hopes and longings for the Holy Spirit. So Matthew includes 9 proof texts that are unique to his gospel from the Old Testament to drive home his basic theme that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah and the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. He finds the history of God's people in the Old Testament recapitulated in some aspects of Jesus' life, like the flight to Egypt. That's not in any other Gospels, but you remember the Abraham had a flight to Egypt. We read about in Genesis readings. Of course, all of Israel is going to fly to Egypt to avoid the famine and become slaves in Egypt. And now the Messiah had his little time in Egypt. And that's a connecting point to the Old Testament. He has a different kind of structure that's slightly different than the other two synoptic gospels, in that there are 5 discourses which correspond to the 5 books of Moses. The Mount of Transfiguration has the connections to Mount Sinai, and guess who shows up on there is Moses and Elijah. And accomplish the purpose of Matthew, he emphasizes Jesus' Davidic lineage as the King of David. We'll pick up with the overarching outline of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll start to get deeper into the book of Matthew itself. Next week, we will cover chapter 1 of Matthew to where we are in the Bible challenge next week. Okay. Thank you all. Have a good night. Why don't we have a Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your church and for the gift of your Gospels and the New Testament. We are so privileged to live in the age of the New Testament and to have things that those who lived in the older ages long to have and long to look into. And we are the recipients and heirs of so much. And we bless you and we praise you for the gift of Jesus and the call to be his follower. And we ask that you would empower us this week to be the light and salt of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.